In case you didn't know, this is Super Bowl Sunday. It's pretty exciting. Two Christian quarterbacks dueling it out this afternoon. I'm excited. But you know what's even more exciting? This new sermon series that we're starting today. But let me explain. I'm going where angels fear to tread. I am kicking off a series in the book of Judges. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Judges, you will be in the next 10 weeks. But what you need to know is, it is a bizarre book. I mean, you're going to meet a man with a loom in his hair. You are going to see an army wipe itself out in defeat. And if that bizarre element isn't enough for you, we're going to see some dark R-rated stories in the book of Judges. We've got a man cutting up his girlfriend into 12 pieces and then FedExing her body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. We've got another case of a woman winning a battle for her nation by taking a tent peg, and driving it through a man's head. Sex, violence, rebellion. I mean, it's ludicrous. It seems so contrary to the Bible. It is so contrary that I can just see one of your kids saying, "Dad, Mom," they're playing on their PS2 or PS3, their Xbox 360. They say, "Dad, Mom, I'm not playing Halo. I'm playing Judges." That's how dark and nasty this book is. So you're probably asking the question, so why in the world are we studying it? Have you gone mad, Keith? Is all the stress of ministry just driving you insane? Well, perhaps. I've been accused of that in the past. But I really have some significant reasons why we're going to be going through the book of Judges together as a church family. First of all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. When Paul was writing that verse from 2 Timothy 3:16, he was referring primarily to the Old Testament, to books like Judges. Second, I made a commitment many years ago that I would preach and teach the full counsel of God's Word. Acts 20, verse 27. Hebrews 13 teaches that I will one day have to give an account for all of you to God. So I don't play games on Sunday morning, because I know if I'm going to have to give an account for you, and the primary way I can shape you is through the teaching of God's Word, I need to give you a steady diet of God's Word. Not just those books that I particularly like, not just those books that preach really well, but the whole counsel of God's Word. And that's how you'll be built up in the Lord. Third, God's heart is for you and I to become familiar with stories. In other words, the narrative literature of the Bible. Now be honest with me. The first thought that went through your mind is this. Stories are for children's Sunday school. We are meat eaters at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. We get into the letters of Paul. We get into other epistles in the New Testament. Stories are not deep. They're not theologically profound. Well, humor me for just a moment. Turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm not even going to ask you to read anything. I just want you to turn there. Romans chapter 1, then flip to the book of Revelation. What I want you to do is, I want you to hold up your Bible like this, holding Romans through Revelation. Romans through Revelation deals with non-story literature. Everything up unto that point deals with story. That means over three quarters of our Bible is made up of story. God cares about story, even though you and I don't think it's deep. God thinks that story is theologically profound. Now, if you were to research this, there are countless scholars, both Christians and non-Christians, who are Old Testament exegetes, who have said down throughout history The most profound way human beings communicate is through story. So we need to master story and to understand why God deems stories so significant. Lastly, I felt like God wanted us to go through the book of Judges because we just came out of a vision series, a 5-week vision series on the vision of our church. What we said is, our vision is transferring truth to the next generation. Well, the book of Judges shows you and me what happens when the church doesn't transfer truth to the next generation. When the leaders don't take all the responsibility, perhaps they should, to transfer truth. And more importantly, why the generation doesn't take the responsibility that it should for becoming agents of truth and the consequences therein. That's the book of Judges. So I've entitled Judges, Avoid Generation Degeneration. I'm playing off of our vision. Transfer truth to the next generation. Judges is Joshua succeeding in the book of Joshua, and then the baton should be passed, but it's dropped in the book of Judges. What would happen if Emmanuel Bible Fellowship dropped the spiritual baton and failed to pass it on to the next generation? That's what Judges will tell us. We're going to look at the introduction to Judges today, and it's a lot. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Some of you have no idea how I'm going to do it, and I don't either. Here's the message that God sounds. God's love compels us to fight against competing affections. God's love compels us to fight against competing affections. Now, what we need to do is we need to turn to Judges. Judges is the 7th book of the Old Testament. So you have the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which are called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have the book of Judges, and then you have the book of Joshua, and then you come to Judges. So the 7th book of the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one from one of the chairs in front of you and turn to page 180. Page 180 of the Old Testament. Now, what we'll find in this introduction is it's broken up into 2 primary sections. The first section is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now, these verses explain Israel's military responsibilities, and they really are stemming from Israel's point of view. Chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, deals with Israel's moral or spiritual responsibilities, dealing with the law. So in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, you have the political emphasis that really comes from Israel's perspective. In chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6, you've got the theological perspective that comes from God's perspective. Now, both of these sections need to be taken together. So it's a lot of text, but Lord willing, we will work our way through it. Look at how the book of Judges begins in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The author writes, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Now there are 2 lessons that we see right out of the gate. First of all, God's people ought to inquire of him. The book of Judges starts so well. Here, God's people, they inquire of the Lord first. They know from the book of Joshua, God had called them to take captive the land of the Canaanites and to conquer the Canaanites. Their question is, "Lord, how do you want us to do this? Who do you want to raise up?" Isn't it great when we first come to God with our vision? In other words, "God, it's not about my vision. It's not about the vision of my church. It's about your vision for my life and for the life of my church." What is our tendency? Our tendency is to inquire of ourselves. What do I think is effective? What do I think would advance my life, my marriage, my work, my church? And then, "God, will you bless this mess?" We all do that. I do that sometimes. God says, "First inquire of me. What is my will? How do I want my plans and purposes for you accomplished? The second lesson that we'll find is right in verse 2. God's kingdom advances even when godly leaders die. Now what we find in verse 2 is, at the age of 110, Joshua dies. Now you would think, oh, first Moses, now Joshua, God's plans and purposes are over. But God tells us in verse 2, he raises up Judah. Judah is called by God to advance the purposes of Joshua. What this ought to remind us of is this. Put your confidence in the name of the Lord, not in the name of your pastor, not in the name of some Christian leader or some Christian celebrity. Men are expendable. Women are expendable. God always has another leader coming up through the ranks right around the corner. Now, here's what's important. John chapter 16, verse 7. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he was preparing to go to the cross, to be resurrected, to ascend to the Father's right hand, he told the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "It is to your advantage that I leave you." Jesus Christ himself. The truth is, regardless of the leader that we follow, God's purposes and plans will go on just fine without him or her. And we have to believe that. That means we come to our church and we hold our ministries loosely. We don't grasp them and say, my ministry is so important. And my leadership, it must tarry. The truth is, God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He wants to use us. He would like to choose to use us. But we need to hold our lives and hold our ministries loosely and say, Lord, what do you want? And who do you want raised up right after me? Who could I be training? Who could be my apprentice, my disciple, my mentoree? And then allow that person to move forth in God's power. The story of Judah continues in verses 3 and 4. We read, "Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." So here we have Judah being a wise man of God saying, I can't accomplish all the purposes that God has for me apart from my brother, Simeon. He then says, Simeon, if you follow me into battle, if you help a brother out, so to speak, I'll help you in the territory that you're accountable for. Now, this is so important. Whenever the tribes of Israel unite, God blesses. When the church of Jesus Christ unites, God blesses. John chapter 17. If the church of Thurston County were to come together, we could accomplish so much. So much more than just Emmanuel Bible Fellowship could accomplish. What if our church came together and we really united and we said to one another, we need you. We need our church family to do anything and everything. What could God do here? See, all of us would say, I'm accountable or responsible to some act of ministry. I may not be serving like I should right now, but I know I should be. If you're serving in ministry, who is it in your ministry who you could say to today, I need you. I can't do what God has called me to do apart from you. You're the one that makes me look good. You're the one that enables me to do everything that God has accomplished me to do. Whether you're serving behind the scenes or whether you are up front, God wants you and I to know, if we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can accomplish more than we could alone. And furthermore, we just flat out need one another. And we need to encourage one another in ministry, verbally expressing that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verbal affirmation to the body will do more than anything else could. Now, if you reflect on these first four verses, you're left with a question. The question is this. Why does God command Israel to destroy the Canaanites? I mean, 10,000 people are slain in verse 4. What's going on here? Now, if you've interacted with unbelievers very frequently, this question has been asked you. This question was asked me by my next door neighbor some time ago. I had to answer this question because he didn't like the notion of a God of bloodshed in the Old Testament. He preferred meek and mild Jesus in the New Testament. And so I had to explain the God of the Bible, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why did God call his people to exterminate the Canaanites? For one reason and one reason only. The Canaanites were wicked and diabolical people. They promoted all kinds of deviant sexual immorality. They practiced child sacrifice, and they worshiped countless false gods. God said, "My promises, my covenants are coming through Israel." In other words, the word of God that would come through Israel. 64 of the 66 books are written by Jews. God's revelation of himself would come through a people that was to be a blessing to all the nations. God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through Israel. God did not want Israel corrupted. God did not want his word, his son, to have any lineage that was dangerous to other individuals throughout the world. He wanted the purest line humanly possible. Now that leads to some issues, doesn't it? Still, why did God do this? Isn't God a God of grace? Isn't he a God of mercy and compassion? Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God waited over 400 years before pouring out his wrath on the Canaanites. He pleaded with them to repent. He asked them to respond to him in faith. The more grace he gave them, the more they rebelled against him. Additionally, we need to understand something, and this is what I shared with my neighbor. What we see in the book of Joshua and Judges is not repeated all over the place, even in the Old Testament. This is a slice of time. If you go into the New Testament, God never obliterates his enemies, with the exception of Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Throughout the New Testament, his message is this, Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is also a God of wrath and justice. And eventually, humankind who rejects him will receive their wishes to ultimately live their own life and to be separated from him for all of eternity. So we balance God's grace, mercy, and compassion with his justice. Our story begins to take an odd turn in verses 5 through 7. The author of Judges writes, they found Adonai Bezek. That means the Lord of Bezek, the governor potentially of Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. That's some smack talking right there. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Now this is a bizarre encounter, isn't it? Here, Judah and Simeon find a way to ensure that Adonai Bezek can't pick up a sword, can't pick up a bow. He's useless in war. But the question is, did God call his people to play with their enemies like a cat plays with a mouse? Or did he call them to exterminate and to annihilate their enemies? This is an indication that they have begun to be filled with the Canaanite ways of doing things. They have become conformed to Canaanite ways. Raw, gratuitous violence. This was unnecessary. This was a way to bring about shame, and eventually they just let him die over the course of many, many years, which was opposed to what God wanted them to do. This is the beginning of the slippery slope of compromise. But you know what I find fascinating? Adonai Bezek becomes a theologian. He says, what comes around goes around. I have done this to many kings. Now God himself is bringing his justice to me. Now this is an unbeliever. This man is like Osama bin Laden. He is a wicked, evil man, and yet even he, when he's honest, can acknowledge some semblance of theology. See, the truth is, even as believers, you and I will be judged. We will be given justice when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. He will evaluate our lives. Now, salvation is a free gift, but we have an accountability for the life that we live on this earth. We're going to talk more about that in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But for now, let's pick up our story again. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, we have an account of Israel moving forward, seeking to conquer the land. In verse 8, they go after Jerusalem. Now, some of you are saying, Israel going after Jerusalem? Isn't that the capital of Israel? Not at this time. It will be called the City of David later in the book of 2 Samuel. At this point, it's not Israel's land. They are called to conquer it and to move forward. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it continues. You can see a list of the Canaanites who were struck down. In verses 11 through 16, then, we come to a very unique story. We have Caleb, the great man of God, saying, "If there is a man who will strike down Kiriath Sefer and capture it, I will give him my daughter Achsa." Now that's an interesting name for apparently a beautiful woman, Achsa. This woman is going to be given as a reward for the brave, courageous man who will fight this city. Othniel, in verse 13, the first judge steps up. He will be labeled the first judge in chapter 3. Othniel is the younger brother of Caleb. He goes after the city, he captures it, he does what God has called him to do, and then he is given his wife, Achsa. Now, wouldn't you know it, being a conniving woman, she asks her new husband to do something very, very difficult. The father-in-law has already paid for the wedding, and then this new bride says to her hubby, "Honey, will you go to Daddy, and will you ask him for a field on top of what he's done for us in our wedding?" Now imagine you're in those shoes or sandals. You got to approach your new father-in-law, Caleb, this great man of God, and say, "Oh, by the way, could you tack on a field as well?" He does it. Caleb says yes. And then his daughter gets off her horse and says, "Daddy, how about some springs of water as well?" Caleb gives her that. Because let's face it, water is a valuable commodity. If you're given a field and you don't have any water, the field's not going to be of very much use to you. Now some of you are saying, "Okay, this is a wonderful story. Very nice, but what bearing does this have on our lives?" Well, the Kenites were not Israelites. They were foreigners. But because throughout the scripture, they turn to God, God blesses them. The point being, even those outside of the covenant of God, non-Israelites, Gentiles, when they turn to God, God blesses. So he's not after the Canaanites just because they're Canaanites. He's after them because they are wicked and they are perverting his people. What we need to see in this brief story is God's heart of compassion for all people of all time. We know from Revelation every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be represented. Our heart has to be that we seek out people of every ethnicity, of every color, of every social class, and we offer them Jesus. We invite people to not come to God on their terms, but on His terms. We say to every Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, New Ager, "Will you come to Jesus by believing that He's the Messiah, that He died for your sins, that He wants to have a relationship with you?" And we believe in faith that God will call people from outside of the covenant and then draw them in. In verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 6, what we're going to find is there are seven steps of Israel's demise listed. It is as if they start at the top of a ladder in chapter 1, verse 1, inquiring of the Lord, seeking to pass the baton of faith, and then they slowly descend the ladder and then end up falling off a cliff. In verses 17 through 32, we find our first step of demise, and that is partial obedience. Now, once again, Israel begins well in verse 17. They strike the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroy them. Well, that's what God wants. In fact, they name the city Hormah, which means destruction. So they do what God wants them to do. Verse 18 says they do it some more. They wipe out some more people. The problem is, that's the last time that they do it. They don't obey God completely. They obey Him with half-hearted obedience, with partial obedience. Now in verse 19, we have a key verse. I would circle the number 19 in your Bible if you're a note taker, because then your eyes will be drawn back to this verse. It's a turning point. Now the Lord was with Judah. So keep that in mind. In verses 1 through 18, whenever Judah did anything good, it wasn't because of Judah, it was because of God. Because God was with him, just like he's with each and every one of us. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you're asking the question, wait a second, is God daunted and overcome by technological advancements? So there's a tribe that has iron-wheeled chariots. Big deal! Did Israel choose to not win this battle because of the technology of the Canaanites? The answer is no. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 tell us it was because they did not believe and obey God for the vision that He laid out for them. See, when we think about our vision transferring truth to the next generation, that's daunting. That's a bit overwhelming. We can't do that. Now, we can say to ourselves, we can't do that. God, would you pick another church? A wealthier church. A more educated church. A more impressive church. God, not us. We can't. Or we can say, God Himself gave us this vision. It's taken over 50 years for us to articulate this vision. We have it now. It's from God. And God has promised that He would be with us all. Can we accomplish that vision? Yes, as we rely upon Him. What God wants you and I to know is, faith will be the obstacle that will keep us from realizing His vision for our lives and for our church. When we choose to be intimidated, when we choose to back down, God's plan will not be accomplished in and through us. Now, it'll be accomplished, but God will use someone else. My heart is that God's love would compel you and me to fight against competing attractions and competing attentions. What is it, God, that is attractive to me? What is it that is consuming my time and energy? How can I relinquish that to you and ask you to consume me? In verse 20, we have another tremendous verse. It seems innocuous at first, but if you know the Old Testament, it'll come to life. The author of Judges writes, "Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak." Now, if we go back to Numbers 13, Joshua and Caleb went into Hebron, and they saw a bunch of giants, and so did God's people. God's people said, "Oh, there's no way we can take on these people. The land is difficult. The people are large. We're going to back down." Caleb said, "I will take on the entire land and all of these giants, the Anakites, myself." Now that's some good stuff right there. He ended up doing it. Verse 20 tells us so. Now here's what I love. The man was 80 years old when he did this. Talk about a bad man. I mean, I love that. This guy wasn't taking his Social Security check. He wasn't slowly rounding the bases, sliding into home. He said, I'm going to accomplish God's plans and purposes until the day I die. And no one's going to intimidate me. No one's going to tell me I can't. No one is so big that my God is not bigger. See, that's vision. And I've got to speak to you directly, seniors. It may be that you're 80 like Caleb. Maybe you're in your 70s or 80s and you feel like you have nothing else to offer. You feel like you're just going to slowly crawl your way to glory. And yet the Lord is saying, develop the spirit of Caleb. Ask me to do great exploits in and through you. God is saying to you right now, I've already promised to be with you. In fact, I'm inside of you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me do great things in and through you. Let me help you reach the next generation. Now, I had an interesting meeting this past Thursday with Jason and Cindy Wolden. And what made it so interesting is they've adopted a brand new baby boy. And so I was talking with them, and then I turned the conversation toward Jason, and I said, Jason, how are you doing? And Jason just wanted to talk to me about what the Lord was doing in his life. And he said, Keith, I went to Barnes & Noble to get a book for Cindy, and I ended up getting a book for myself, like any good husband who loves to read does. He got a book that was a historical fiction work on, get this, Caleb. It was called The Warrior by Francine Rivers. The Warrior, The Life of Caleb. He said, God is using this book to really change him, to impact him. I said, Jason, this will preach, my man. Can I recommend this book to our congregation? He said, yeah. All of our congregation should read this book. So, the man's a missionary. He's an alum of Multnomah Biblical Seminary. We've got to trust this guy. So, if you're looking for a good read, a historical fiction read, The Warrior, Caleb by Francine Rivers. Now, back to our story. Enough of a commercial plug. In verses 21 through 32, we see partial obedience continuing. In fact, if you look at verse 21, you can see the very beginning of a repeated theme. The tribe of Benjamin, the sons of Benjamin, did not drive out the Jebusites. Now, the names are not important. But what we find is, seven times in verses 21 through 33, God's people didn't drive out the Canaanites. And yet God's people were called to do this. They were commanded to do this. If we go back into Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's people were called to do three things. First of all, not live with the Canaanites. Second of all, not marry the Canaanites. Thirdly, not worship the gods of the Canaanites. We'll find in the book of Judges, they did all three and then some. It began just by not choosing to obey God completely. The danger of not obeying God completely has severe consequences. It may not seem like it right now. You may be saying to yourself, okay, I sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend. No one really knows about it. No one needs to know about it. It's not a big deal. But what you're doing is you're sowing seeds of disobedience that will initially not seem too severe, but they'll lead to destruction. Perhaps you're saying, I'm going to divorce my spouse. I feel like I have the freedom to do that. You divorce. And then you find consequences over and over in the course of your life. One spouse leads to two spouses, to three spouses, and you can't find happiness anywhere you look. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm going to serve my employer hard. I'm going to work hard, but there are some benefits that come with my hard work. I'm going to take some things from work. I'm going to use my employer for my own purposes. And I'm going to be sly, I'm not going to broadcast it, but I've worked hard, I have what's coming to me. You see, if we take baby steps of partial obedience, we obey God some, we disobey Him, in the end it leads to our demise and the demise of others. Because what we need to recognize is the damage that our disobedience does is not necessarily awful in our own lives alone. Typically, it's far worse in the lives of those who we love and who love us. You see, you might be able to get away with some disobedience, you may think, but then it'll come back through your children, through your grandchildren, and maybe even in the course of your marriage and in your family structure and your friendship relationships. Don't go the route of partial obedience. Obey God completely and fully. Now, in verses 33 and 34, we see our second step. Our second step down that slippery slope of sin, and that is coexistence with the enemy. Whenever there is partial obedience, eventually there is coexistence with the enemy. The enemy, for our purposes, being the world, the flesh, the devil. In verses 33 through 36, we see that Israel did not drive out the Canaanites. As a result, they lived among the Canaanites. Verse 33. On top of that, verse 35 tells us they turned the Canaanites into slaves. So not only did they not exterminate the Canaanites, they decided to set up shop with them and then to make them their slaves. If you're wondering, that's not good. That's partial obedience gone bad. It's a step down the slippery slope. When you and I begin to make our home in the world, we may not be struck immediately, but we will be defeated eventually. Slowly but surely, the peace that God gives, we will lose. We may become more comfortable because our flesh gravitates towards the world, but it will lead to our demise. James chapter 4 teaches that if we want to love God, if we want to be a friend of God, we can't be a friend of the world because God is a jealous God. And He doesn't want to share you and I with anyone. Today, what is it that is that competing affection in your life? Is it an addiction to pornography right now that has just captured you? You were called to capture your wife. You were called to captivate her with your love. But now pornography is destroying you. God's love compels us to fight against competing attractions. Perhaps it's your job. A good thing, but it's taking all of your time. It's taking all of your energy. It's keeping you from obeying God by plugging into your church, by being the father or the mother that God wants you to be. God says His love compels you to move away from that and to ultimately honor God with everything that's within you. We find in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 a third step down the slippery slope, and that is cooperation with the enemy. We move from coexistence with the enemy to cooperation with the enemy. It's just a small step away. We read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" This is one of the most important verses, not just in the book of Judges, but in the entire Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 1. It's that phrase, you can highlight it, you can underline it. "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." In the Old Testament, to be delivered from the land of Egypt is the equivalent to trusting in Jesus Christ and His cross for salvation. So the book of Judges is written to believing people. It has believing people in mind. But these believing people are becoming as wicked as their neighbors, which really describes the church of Jesus Christ throughout our country. We're as wicked as our neighbors. The world can't tell us apart. We can't tell one another apart. But here's what God says. "I will never, ever, ever break my covenant with you. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how you rebel against me, I'm going to love you till the end." That means God's covenant doesn't have, "I will love you and be committed to you if." He loves us no matter what. Now that's an unconditional love that I can get excited about, because that means I can bank on the Lord. Now after hearing these words in verses 4 and 5, the people of Israel, they come to the Lord with tears and sacrifices. This place called Bochim means weeping. But we find, although this is an episode of religiosity, they continue down the slippery slope of sin. God wants true repentance. He doesn't want us to play games. He doesn't want us to confess our sin to him, knowing full well that the very next moment we're going to go the route of sin once again. He wants us to come to him with the intent of turning from sin, if at all possible, knowing that God is with us, knowing that he gives us supernatural power to pull that off. We find our fourth step down the slippery slope, and that is corrupted by the enemy. In verses 6 through 13, what the author of Judges does is he goes back into the days of Joshua, into the glory years. And he says, Joshua led his people well. Joshua made sure that the Canaanites were being conquered. He couldn't finish the job because he died at the age of 110. But he expected others to take that on. But that's not what happened. In verse 10, we read, all that generation, in other words, the generation of Joshua, were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So this new generation ends up being irresponsible, and they end up going into all types of sin. The worst of sin, they adopt the Canaanite faith for all practical purposes. And that's what verses 11 and following tell us. So instead of extracting the cancer from the Canaanites, they inflicted themselves with it. They became carriers throughout their culture of sin. So the warning for us is this. You can have a great leader like Joshua. You can be a wonderful husband and father, wife or mother. There's no guarantee that your children, just through osmosis, become all that God wants them to be. It requires a fight. I've been realizing more and more that there is spiritual warfare going on over my home. And I have a responsibility to fight. To fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Because some problems are not physical, they're not emotional, they're not mental, they're spiritual. Almost every problem is spiritual. The question is, will we fight for our families? Will we fight for our marriages? Will we fight for our church instead of allowing Satan and this world to just steamroll us? God's love compels us to fight against competing affections. We find out that ultimately God's grace expires. It carries forth. But there comes a time where he brings the rod. He brings the hammer down. And that's the fifth step. You'll find that in verses 14 and 15, divine discipline. In these verses, you can read the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. If you drop down in verse 14, he chose to keep their enemies as a thorn in their flesh. Notice in verse 14, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, the Lord was against them for evil. In other words, the Lord himself was against his people to bring them back to him. They were severely distressed, verse 15 says. Why did God do this to his people? Because he was angry with them. But that's not the full story. God loves his people with an everlasting love. Remember that covenant that could never be broken? God disciplines his people. He disciplines you and me because he loves us. He knows we can't be happy with the world. He knows we can't be satisfied in this life apart from him. So he uses all kinds of discipline to woo us back to him. In the Old Testament, it was the Mosaic curses. No rain coming down upon you. So you have no crops, you have no vegetation, you have no produce. You have no welfare. In our day and age, it may be that the Lord cuts holes in our pockets and removes our money. He may use the economy. He may use other means to take money from you so that you will turn your heart back to him, because then you realize how much you need him. He may use physical distress, emotional distress. He will use whatever it takes to get your attention and to get my attention. But remember, it's because he loves us. This leads to step six, divine deliverance. This is what's so amazing about our God. In verses 16 through 18, The Lord says, despite the rebellion of my people, I'm going to raise up judges. Now, judges are not older gentlemen who wear black cloaks, who use a gavel. In the book of Judges, they are warriors. In fact, one Old Testament scholar calls them warlords. I love that. Because they not only judge, they clean house. They do some damage. And so God raises up these judges. And every time he raises up a judge, there is peace. There is deliverance in Israel. When that judge dies, then he raises up a new judge. But what I want you to notice is verse 18. Why does God do this over and over and over? For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings. See, no matter what we do to God, no matter how we treat him, he still loves us. Now, I wouldn't love me, and I certainly wouldn't love you, if you did those things that Israel did to God. But he still has compassion. He has pity. He has compassion because he loves us. That ought to motivate us to want that intimate relationship with him. In verse 19, we see our final step down the slippery slope of sin, that is advancing apostasy. This verse is so heart-wrenching. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So no matter what grace God's people are shown, they rebel against him and they fall further down into apostasy, which is a falling away from God, which is high-handed rebellion against God. Don't presume upon God's grace. You see, our tendency is to say, well, we live in an era of grace. God showers us with grace. Look at all God has done for me. I can become a spiritual sloth. God says, no, you can't, and I'm going to do whatever I can to provoke you to love and good deeds. I won't let you slough off. I'm going to continue to bring you to myself. Our introduction concludes in verses 20 all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. And it's a fascinating conclusion. We can call it Left Behind. Most of you know the Left Behind series. It's about unbelievers being left behind when the tribulation comes after the rapture. In this case, Canaanites are left behind. They are left behind by God. God takes his hand, removes it from his people, and he says, I'm going to let the Canaanites hang around for a long time. Because verse 22 says, his purpose was he wanted to test Israel by the Canaanites, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. In other words, God says, obedience or disobedience, Israel, the choice is yours. I'm going to make things difficult for you now. I'm going to leave the Canaanites in your neighborhood, and you are going to experience all kinds of problems. I told you I was with you. I told you to go and exterminate them, but you wanted it the hard way. You wanted to learn your lesson, and so I'm going to let you learn it. Our introduction concludes in verses 5 and 6 with a report card. The report card reads, 3 F's. God's people flunked royally. In verse 5, this sums up, along with verse 6, the entire introduction. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and then a number of other tribes. Circle that word, lived. That's where the problems really came into effect. After the partial obedience, the coexistence with the enemy led to problems. In verse 6, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives. Circle that word, took. When you spend time with the world, you eventually hook up with the world. You marry the world, and that leads to problems. God didn't want his people marrying unbelievers. He was clear in that. They chose to ignore his wishes, which leads to the last F on this report card. They served the Canaanite gods. So three verbs, three F's, lived, took, served. This sums up the introduction of the book of Judges. It is bleak, it is dark. And yet, in the midst of the darkest of days, God's love and compassion cries out to us. It calls out to us. God says, his love compels you and me to fight against competing attractions. Will you remove the attractions and the affections of this life and make sure that you are walking in obedience to Jesus Christ? And that means being in fellowship with Him if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, it means placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone so that He can cause you to be different than those people around you. He wants to use you, your family, and our church to change our generation. He wants us to transfer truth to the next generation. But He's calling us to be a people who are pure. He's calling us to be a people who are holy and who are driven to be who He wants us to be.